Exodus chapter 6 this morning. Exodus chapter 6, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out. Turn to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. If you got your Bibles, whether physical, electronical, and you're in Exodus chapter 6, say amen. All right, look over your neighbor, make sure they're not lying. We're in church, can't do that. Just joking. Exodus. It would be helpful if the preacher would turn to Exodus 6. That would be suggestive anyway. All right, we've got some interesting things. A little bit different service structure today, so hopefully you guys are game for that. Are you guys game for doing something different? And not that it would really matter, we're going to do it anyway, but I figured I'd ask anyway just to be nice. so we'll give you a little bit more details on that later. But I was doing some research for today's message, and I ran across this article about the FAA has this device. I'm not sure if you knew this or not, but they have this device, I'm not making this up, this is for real, that shoots a chicken. Yes. I'm not preaching. I'm actually telling the truth right now. All right, it's shoots a chicken. All right, the FAA has this, and what this is it's like a cannon. Right now, I mean, the visual imagery is just it's too good to even let go. Right, imagine flying chicken. You know, okay, cock-a-doo-doo. Anyway, so what they do is they use this to test airplanes to make sure that the windshield and the structure, if you will, they test what kind of tolerances can be withstand for geese or whatever flying into engines and into the windshield and in the cockpit, that sort of thing. It's a pretty unique, quite a state-of-the-art device. And so the British Aviation Administration found out that our FAA had that, and they wanted to get it and buy one and implement it into their own structure. Now, what the British Travel Administration wanted to use it for, though, is they had a new high-speed E-train, if you will, a locomotive, state-of-the-art, that was coming online and moves at very high speeds. And so they wanted to use it to see what would happen if this train ran into birds, the same type of thing. How would the windshield, the structure, and all that hold up? And so they started testing it, and one bird after the other kept flying right through the cockpit of the locomotive, and not just through the glass, like through the navigator, the driver's seat, and then would pin itself into the instrument panel behind them. Like, a little scary. It's bad enough to die, but you can imagine dying by a chicken. That scares me. I'm going to have nightmares about that later tonight. I'm not going to be able to get off my mind. But if you think about that, it's quite horrifying, right, to be killed by a chicken, right? Why the chicken crossed the road? He didn't have to cross the road. He shot out of a cannon. Bam! All right, so this is what they do. And they kept failing at it, and so they called the FAA and said, we wonder if we could send you our data, and if you could just look over these numbers and these test ratios, because something's not working. Something, we got to fix this. Right, so FAA did that, and then they wrote back their analysis of their test survey with just one sentence, and their one sentence was this: "We highly recommend you unthaw the chicken first." Yes. See, instructions matter, right? Now, so how many guys? I'm gonna just be honest here, right? How many of you guys, like, when you buy? Like, I don't know why people go to IKEA. This is like, who invented IKEA? It had to be a woman, because there's no way in the world a guy would invent IKEA to do all that work just to put together a three-piece furniture set, right? So you buy this stuff, and you have to put it all together. How many of you guys, like, you read through the whole instruction manual first before you put something together? All right, now how many of you just look at the picture and go, oh, I got that, and start winging it right there? Okay, there we go. All right. All right, that sounds like a good idea at the time, but, you know, if you're like me, you end up with, like, five extra bolts, and you don't quite know sure what's supposed to happen. And then I look at it, and I think, oh, man, I messed that up. It's good enough. It'll work, right? All right, so instructions kind of matter, if you will. And today we're going to talk about a dirty little four-letter word that no one likes to say. It's taboo. It's just, it's bad, all right? So This is R-rated, so you guys just need to be prepared for that. And that dirty word is obey. Oh, I know, right? Like, ah! Ah! All right, are you good? Check your pulse. Pulse check. All right. Okay, you guys, okay. Obey. Obedience. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So immediately in your mind, I know all those horrible thoughts are coming up about this topic of obedience. Maybe you're like this video here. Maybe this will kind of typify your experience in this idea of obedience.
As you can see, I have provided everything a child might need. All right. Okay. As I was saying, hey, off!
Somebody broke that.
Okay. Clearly, we need to set some rules. Rule number one, you will not touch anything.
What about the floor?
Yes, you may touch the floor.
What about the air?
Yes, you may touch the air.
What about this?
Where did you get that?
Found it.
Okay, rule number two, you will not bother me while I'm working. Rule number three, you will not cry, or whine, or laugh, or giggle, or sneeze, or burp, or fart. So, no annoying sounds, right?
Does this count as annoying?
Very. I will see you in 6 hours.
Okay, don't worry. Everything's going to be fine. We're gonna be really happy here, right, Agnes?
All right. So a lot of times we look at those rules and we think, oh man, this is just awful, right? Some of you may have the attitude that rules are meant to be broken, right? Or born to be wild, a rebel in the making. Some of you like making all the rules, right? So the idea of this obedience thing is an interesting one. We'll find it laid out in our text quite vividly here. And so let's just dive in the Bible and we'll read some verses, and then hopefully you can pick up on the theme as you see it illustrated in Exodus chapter 6. To Exodus chapter 6, verse 28, the Bible says, "And it came to pass on the day that the Lord spake to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, all that I say unto you." Notice what he says, "But Moses said before the Lord, Behold," he says, "I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh heed me?" Chapter 7, verse 1. "So the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made you as a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I have commanded you. And Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land." Notice this. You want to circle the I will statements and the my statements that you see in this text. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and I will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring forth my armies and my people to the children of Israel, so that the children of Israel shall know that I am the Lord when I stretched out my hand on Egypt to bring out the children of Israel from among them. Then Moses and Aaron did so. You should circle that, did so. Right, that's pretty important. Then Moses and Aaron did so. Just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was about 80 years old, and Aaron, 83 years old, when they spake to Pharaoh. Theme, topic, and title of our text is obedience, God's love language. Would you bow your heads and hearts for a brief word of prayer? Father, we do ask that you would help us experience the glorious liberty and freedom of walking in obedience. We pray that you would speak very practically and powerfully through the power of your word, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we're going to do some things that are majorly different today. First of all, I'm going to preach a 25-minute message. All right, like I said, everybody pulse check? Yeah, Rachel's like, I've been with you for 4 years. You ain't preaching no 25-minute message. All right, this is going to happen. God's people praying. We're going to do a 25-minute message. Now, at the end of the 25-minute message, we're going to have a 10-minute question and answer time. Okay, so you'll see a number you can like text questions to. So as throughout this, what we'd like you to do, I know, again, taboo, we'd like you to be on your phone, not updating your Facebook profile, but sending text questions that you may have as we go through this, questions that you may have about obedience and submission as we go through this journey together briefly. And then at the end of this 25-minute message, what we're going to do is we'll have a brief word of prayer, and then my better half, Mary, will come up with me, and she's a little nervous about this. So if this ends badly, you may look for a new pastor. Just saying, we're gonna try to answer some of you guys' questions in regard to what that may be like, and kind of just have an authentic time of just a time of discussion about what we've studied. So the big part is text your questions early, get them out there. As soon as you think of something, put it out there, text it through there, and then we'll spend some time together. Through at the end, going through some of your guys' questions. All right, cool. Huh? Wow. Did I say 25-minute message? I meant 45-minute message. Are you guys cool? Huh? All right. Okay. All right. Maybe an hour and five message. No. All right. So you'll see it scrolling there on the bottom. So as we go through this, you guys will be able to dive into this. It's interesting here that up until this point, what we see in Exodus chapter 6, verse 28, and through Exodus 7, verse 7, is largely a kind of a summary material, reminding the hearer, reminding those who read it. Now remember what we read in the New Testament, that those things that were written before time are for our learning and for our instruction. So literally, God wrote these things for you and I. So we need to pay attention. We need to heed what God is wanting us to hear through this passage. Now, remember this, that in Exodus chapter 7, how many of you guys are reading ahead? You're cheating? All right, great, because I really encourage you to cheat. Read ahead. Okay, Exodus 7, we're going to get into the plagues. We're going to be talking a lot about the plagues. But this passage concentrates especially on Moses. We see here his constant need of reassurance. Do you notice that? That in chapter 6 and verse 29, but Moses said unto the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh heed me? This is a familiar refrain, haven't we? We've saw Moses with his struggle about his inadequacies and his difficulties and all the things that he would tell God that he couldn't do. And you see him doing that yet again. And so this passage concentrates a lot on Moses' need for reassurance. The hero, obviously, in this story, in other words, is Yahweh, not Moses. All right, Moses is openly admitted repeatedly in Exodus for his lack of confidence in his ability to carry out God's orders. And what we find here and what we're reminded of, each one of us, in the case that God sustained him and led him through this entire process. Dr. Durham, in his commentary on Exodus, said this as an insightful observation that I think we need to heed. We have allowed for centuries the glorification of Moses to begin, even in the biblical period, to cover up much of our interpretation of the Exodus narratives. We need to know with more precision the amount of attention that is really given to Moses here, how flawed of a hero he actually is, how often his involvement is a kind of springboard for an emphasis on activity of real consequences, and yet the activity of Yahweh, of Jehovah God, coming to rescue him from himself at times. That, however, at every critical point, the presence of Moses is either forgotten or at least is obscured by the presence of Yahweh. Now, we talked a lot about this last week when we looked at the genealogies, that here's this guy Moses, here's this guy Aaron, come from not bred pedigree lines, but incredibly broken past, right? And then we looked at their reality of their present, and it was kind of a messy presence as well, right? And so we looked at Moses and Aaron, and we realized that, man, these guys are far more like us than maybe we would even dare want to admit, right? Incredibly broken past, incredibly messy presence, but an incredibly, because of who God is, an incredibly powerful future. So, in our PTR last week, our points to remember, we referred to this, that understanding this, that God relentlessly moves his mission forward because of broken people. God uses broken people to move his redemptive mission forward. Not despite them, but he uses them. Matter of fact, we even gave this statement that God only uses broken people. God doesn't look for perfect people. He looks for people who are broken. Now, how many of you would say, I qualify for that? All right, look at your neighbor and go, you really qualify for that. All right, so you are top-notch qualified. You are broken. You're in good company, friends, because this is exactly what we see in Moses and Aaron. Nothing about them would give you this type of indication that they were all that in a slice of bread. They weren't. As a matter of fact, you see in verse 7 of chapter 7, that not only were they not all that great in their prime, they are way past their prime. I mean, they're 80-some years old, right? So Wolfgang, you better get together, brother, because these guys got it going on, right? 80-some years old, and yet God is calling you to do something that is virtually, literally impossible. The two of them were called to lead this great movement at a time when most people are looking for a nursery home, looking for to coast quietly out of life. And yet we see in chapter 7 begins this, the second literary division in the book of Exodus. The first chapters we've already gone over, and then we're going to see a change here. But this is also very instructive for us to understand. Something happened to Moses here in chapter 7. Because from this point forward, we see a different Moses. And we don't see the same complaining. We don't see the same amount of inadequacies constantly being brought up before the Lord. We see that Moses has gotten a hold of some things. He is fully embracing the will of God in his life and then living out of that reality. A question that I get often is, what is God's will for my life? What is God's will for my life? I just want to know what God wants me to do. I just want to know who God wants me to marry. I just want to know what job God wants me to have, whatever. We have these, the will of God, just want to know what God wants for me to do. Understand, in order to know what God wants you to do, this first step is foundational, and that is obedience and submission. So that's what we're going to spend our time talking about just a little bit. I want to talk to you about the reasons for obedience. The reasons for obedience. Now, I talked about obedience being the greatest freedom a man can ever understand or ever experience. Now, somehow, we don't think those two go together. Like, we don't define freedom and obedience in the same context, but biblically they are. Let me explain to you why. Now, if we were to define worldly freedom, if you will, in our culture, in our context, how would we define that? We would define that as freedom to be free from any restraints or constrictions that would keep us from fulfilling all of our heart's desires, if you will. We are free when we don't want any constraints or restrictions upon us. We don't like anybody telling us what to do, right? How many of you guys enjoy when you get pulled over and the cop begins to tell you what to do? And you're smiling on the inside, but the inside you are mad, right? Huh? How dare you pull me over? What's wrong with you? Don't you got something better to do? Go eat a donut. Tell me y'all if I haven't thought that before. Come on now. And you're like, "Hi, officer. How are you doing? I hate you." Right? It's like the little boy. His mother was telling Johnny, say, "Johnny, sit down. Johnny, sit down. Johnny, sit down. Johnny, sit down. Johnny, sit down." Right? Which, you got parenting point. You've said that like 5 times too many. Right? Just put it aside. That's for free. Okay. So, Johnny, if you don't sit down, I'm going to spank you. So Johnny sits down. He looks up at his mom and says, "I'm standing on the inside." Right? And that's the way we are. Even when we have to obey, we don't like it. The idea of obedience is something that we shun. We think it's restrictive. And the reality is, matter of fact, there was a poll done of research of almost all religious and unreligious Americans to show that Americans don't believe it's even right to ever give up ultimate spiritual authority to some external party. No one can tell me what to do. In other words, almost every American that surveyed says this: I and I alone can judge what is right and what is wrong for me. I and I alone can decide the pathways that I should tread or the ways in which I should live. And I alone can decide what is right and wrong or what is even spiritual. Therefore, to give up my spiritual and moral authority to someone is implausible. I refuse to do so. I am my own spiritual authority. This is one of the great idols of Western cultures today, is this extreme aspect of individuality that no longer is even our cultures or community allowed to tell us what is right and what is wrong. Only I can say what is right and what is wrong. And here's the crazy thing is, in doing so, we think that we're actually free, and nothing could be further from the truth. We don't want to give over this idea of authority to someone else, to follow someone else's statutes, decrees, commands, or precepts. That's a problem, because here we understand that this discipline of obedience is essential to walking with God. And so therefore, what I want us to do this morning is just look at a passage, Psalm 119. Let's go there and let's talk a little bit more about this aspect of obedience. Psalm 119. Read you a few verses starting in verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking. You should underline this, circle it, highlight it, do whatever you need to do. At worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Notice this in verse 45, and I want to key in here. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. On one hand, it's what is wrong with trying to be your own ultimate authority or spiritual authority, if you will? We're going to talk about that. And the second thing we're going to talk about is, on the other hand, is how can you put yourself under God's authority in a way that is transformational, that is freeing and liberating? And verse 45 there, it makes this profound statement that freedom and liberty are possessed by those that submit themselves under God's authority. Now take just the attitude, the tone that you see the psalmist giving in Psalm 119 compared to our attitude towards authority, right? Usually I would dare say that it's quite different. So what's wrong with the idea that says, look, I must never concede spiritual authority to someone else or to anybody else. Only my heart and my conscience can determine what is right or wrong for me. What is wrong with that? Well, the reality is a lot is wrong with that. First of all, what's wrong with that is that we're trying to be our own spiritual authority ignores how desperately wicked our heart really is. The reality is we're blinded to our own realities. The heart is desperately wicked. Who could know it? Notice here that he's not saying, if I'm going to follow your ways, he doesn't say, if I'm going to turn my eyes, he says, I need help. I can't stop it. My eyes are fixed. He's begging God to turn his eyes from things that are worthless. How much time do you spend worrying about things that have no eternal value? Do you realize that worrying is a sin? Worrying is a sin. You say, I don't think that's right. I don't think that's right. And because I'm my own authority, you can't tell me what's wrong. Well, worrying is taking, thinking, contemplating, and meditating about stuff and that God never asked you to carry. That's what worrying is. Worrying is unbelief. Here's a PTR. If you're not serving God, you're serving something else already. The reality is you are a slave to one form or fashion or the other. The greatest deception that people have is to think that somehow they are free to follow their own accord, and what they don't reality is they're slaves to it. They're slaves to their own motivations. If, as it were, if you're not slave to the Lord's supernatural authority, you are under some type of authority in some other aspect of your life. Whether that's gambling, alcohol, drugs, sex, you name it. Self-righteousness, performance, outward appearance. I remember many times my mom growing up, she'd say, I can't leave the house without putting it on my face. I didn't know your face was missing. But she was a slave to it. Like, you couldn't leave the house without, you know, hey, don't get me wrong, ladies, if the barn needs painting, paint it. You know, I'm all for that. But the reality is a lot of it is we're saying more about our identity. So Sam, I'm already married. You can never say that. That would be a JV move for you, okay? You know, the reality is we're slave to all kinds of stuff. So what's wrong with trying to be your own spiritual authority? There's a lot of times Christians will say this, all I need is me, God, and the Bible. I don't need anyone else. You're a fool. What did you just call me? You heard me. You're a fool. A fool is righteous in his own ways. He does not heed counsel. The Bible says you're a fool. We're not towers unto ourselves. God's authority, what does that mean? What does it mean to actually follow him? The requirements of obedience here. Let me talk about that real quickly here. Just give you some things to understand about what does it mean to walk in obedience. The thing is that what's said about Moses and Aaron is they did all. They said all. They obeyed all. They moved forward doing all that God asked them to do. Bottom line, what changed and transformed Moses into the figure that many times us think of him is? Because we've looked up until chapter 6, you know, into chapter 7, there's nothing that great about what Moses has done so far, is there? So what changed in Moses' life? What made him fully embrace the will of God in his life? Is he began to learn the secret and the power of obedience and of submission. So what are those requirements? First of all, you have to accept authority that the Word of God is authoritative, that it's true, in order to have a relationship. This personal relationship that you long to have with God, by the way, God promises to everyone that will come to him. First and foremost, you have to understand that this book is the authority. Sanctify them by truth. Thy word is truth. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The Bible says that my word shall accomplish the task whereunto I have sent it. It's authoritative. We don't allow a religious organization or a denomination to guide or dictate what we do. It's the word of God. It's authoritative. It's perfect. It's pure. You can trust it. Not only do you have to understand that the word of God is your authority, but you have to accept it. The fact that when you accept God's word as authority, you also have to accept it to scrutiny. Meaning this, not you scrutinizing God's word, but you know what God's word does? It scrutinizes you. Yes, you should study the Bible, but only with the purpose of letting the Bible study you. Yes, you need to understand a text. You should rightly understand how to divide a text. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Absolutely. We need to know what the Bible says. But we need to understand that when we figure out what a text says and what it's teaching, we have to ask questions about that text, but not only the purpose of finally letting that text ask questions about you. What is this reality that I'm seeing in God's word say about me? The Bible says, search me, O God. Try me. Know my ways. Seek out any hidden sin that I may be blinded to. You have to accept the Bible is going to scrutinize your life. You scrutinize the Bible so that it can scrutinize and challenge and disrupt your cozy little convenient world. You know, a lot of times the reason why we don't spend a lot of time in our Bible is because we don't want to find out what's in it. Now, if you get pulled over for going 95 in a 45 mile an hour speed zone, all right, and you say, I didn't see it. There wasn't a single speed limit sign. I didn't know what the speed limit was. Ignorance is no excuse for disobedience. But a lot of times we think God will give us a pass. If we don't know that much about the Bible, that, hey, it's a free pass, right? Like, hey, well, you know, I can just say I'm sorry. It's not a big deal. Third aspect we need to understand is that we understand that God's word is authoritative. We understand that we need to allow it to scrutinize our lives. The third aspect, we need to accept it as a true adventure. That if you become, if you come this far in obedience and walking in God's word, you understand that everything that we do from this position leads us to this amazing, epic adventure. Not just through self-discovery, but discovering who he is. By the way, the only way you can discover who you are is by seeing him for who he is. You try reflection without illumination. How well does that work out for you? You can reflect upon your life, all your mistakes, all the bad stuff you've done, all the issues you're having on. And you know what you're going to come out of that? Without the direct intervention of the word of God illuminating in your heart, his word and his will is despair. That's what reflection minus illumination equals to. We understand that walking with God is an adventure. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Christian minister who lived in New York City at the end of the 1930s, he was German, and he was in safe. He was outside of Nazi Germany. He voluntarily went back to Germany, and everybody around him said, you're nuts. You're crazy. He says, as a German, I have to take responsibility for Hitler. And secondly, as a German, I need to show solidarity with other people that are in danger. The reality is obedience is hard. A lot of times we think somehow that if we just obey God, everything will work out. Do you realize when you start obeying God, sometimes things get worse, not better? It's okay. Last, we need to, not only do we understand that this is an epic adventure that we're on. We understand that it's authoritative. It will scrutinize our life. But the more we start walking in obedience, we'll understand that he is the author and finisher of our faith. Look at verse 32 and Psalm 119. Verse 32, he says this, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. See, the reality is he's describing obedience as a marathon, not a sprint. I would like to say it's like an ultra marathon, you know, just grinding it out hour upon hour. Obedience isn't something you just do with partiality, with haphazardness, but it's something that you continue to walk in day by day, moment by moment. But it's not something you do alone. It's not something you do in and of yourselves. That God works in you to empower that obedience. God's given you everything that you need to obey this book. Do you believe that, friend? Because he has. But you have to have a personal relationship with him. And how does this power come from? To endure hardness, to walk in obedience. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with such great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily beset us. Let us run the race with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The reality is you were commanded to obey. You were created to obey. But because sin has entered in our life, we don't like obedience. We don't like being told what to do. And in the fact that we rebel against that obedience, we are literally putting the handcuffs on ourselves by our own sin. So the great dichotomy and paradox of obedience is you'll experience the greatest freedom and liberty you'll ever know by being a slave to Christ in obedience to his word. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my word. You'll obey my commandments. The love of Christ, Paul said, constrains me. There's a secret of obedience here that is powerful and epic that we need desperately, desperately to get a hold of today. But obedience, and we'll finish with this. Obedience, first of all, has to be immediate. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Let me say that again. Delayed obedience is disobedience. By the way, parenting point, right? When you tell your children, I'm going to count to 10, 10, 9, 8, you start doing the countdown thing, right? What are you teaching them? Delayed obedience. Delayed obedience. You're teaching them, I don't have to obey right away. I can just wait. And then when it gets down to 1, then I know hammer time's coming. Then, right? You don't do that. And then we're baffled at when these kids that get raised up with this stuff, right, all of a sudden they become adults and they start going, I ain't going to do that. Okay, I'm going to do it. Fine, God, I'll submit to you, but I'm standing up on the inside, right? So it has to be immediate, right? Now, the second aspect about obedience is it needs to be complete obedience, right? Doesn't mean you get to pick and choose which aspects of the Bible you obey. God says it, you obey it. Pretty simple, right? I mean, let's be honest. The Christian life isn't that, it's not that complex. It's not that difficult to understand. Now, is it extremely difficult to live out? But it's not that difficult to understand. God says don't. He's saying don't hurt yourself. When you choose to sin, you choose to suffer. That's what happens when we do that, right? Here's the third aspect of obedience. Not only does it need to be immediate, not only does it need to be complete, obedience needs to be conducted with the right heart attitude. What you see in this psalm is the psalmist is just longs to submit to God's authority. Young people, you know what it means to honor your parents? Hear me and hear me well, young people. It does not mean that you just obey them for what they tell you to do. Let's be honest. I mean, we have all the money. We're bigger. We have the house. I mean, one way or the other, you can get your kids to obey, right? You can take away the PlayStation for a week. You can take away their phone, and they'll have a meltdown. Like, I don't know what our kids would do, not being able to text and have a screen in front of them, right? You're like, I'll do whatever it takes. Just don't take my phone away. Whatever, right? Okay. That's not honoring your parents. Honoring is obeying with the right heart attitude. How many times does our parents have to threaten us, young people, with consequences for disobedience before we'll obey? And even when we're obeying, we're taking out the trash. I always take out trash. No one else around this house does anything. I'm always doing everything, right? Complaining the whole way. That's really not obedience, really. It's not honoring your parents. Adults, how many times does God say do something, and then finally our life is getting so miserable, we finally end up submitting to the Lord, but we do it in such a reluctant manner that it's pretty pathetic, right? We really struggle with obedience in a lot of ways, don't we? But you want to speak God's love language? Obey. Obey. It's not that difficult. It is impossible in your own strength. But here's the whole point. Greater is he that is within you than he is within the world. He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. God would never tell you to do something that he could not empower you to do it. You can obey. You can walk in obedience. And what you may see is your life being transformed moment by moment, day by day, just like we're going to see in Moses, where he goes from this towering, insignificant, incompetent leader to an amazing representative of God. Matter of fact, if you look in the text, it says, you shall be God to Pharaoh. He's not saying that Moses, you're going to be God. He's saying, you're going to be my divine representation on this earth. You're going to speak for me. And friends, that's what he's called each of us to do, is to speak for him. But it's impossible unless you learn the divine art and the freedom of obedience. Let's bow our heads and hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we do ask that you would speak deeply to our hearts now as we spend some time just talking through some simple principles of obedience. Lord, it's difficult at times when we talk about obedience because our flesh fears it so much. And a lot of times we're afraid of giving up something of ourselves in order to get something that's not that clear. Lord, we see a rebellion, a rebel's heart and spirit that is quite concerning at times and frustrating. And so we pray that you'd help us to understand what it means to walk in freedom and to receive your blessing by obeying you, your will and your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so hopefully you guys have been texting questions. We wanted to get very practical and talk about obedience. Obedience and submission is something that Mary and I love to talk about. And honestly, as we deal with a lot of folks, we see that a lot of times it's not really looked upon very well. A lot of times even when we hear the word submit, you know, we don't even like that, right? Now, all of you ladies are like, what is he gonna say, right? Well, ladies, you're not the only ones in the Bible that God called to submit, right? Guys, you're called to submit. What about to your boss? What about to one another, right? I mean, we're all called to submit, you know? And so we just want to talk about that and answer some of your guys' questions about obedience and submission through this time. So, Joel, you got things set up for us? You got a question for us? All right, hit us up, buddy.
First question. Why do you think God did not give Pharaoh a chance, i.e., God hardened his heart?
Well, that is a good question. Well, he did give him a chance. He gave him several chances. If you look at it, there is two different Hebrew words that are going into there about how God hardened his heart. First of all, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then as Pharaoh made his resolve to disobey God, God strengthened that resolve, right? So Pharaoh had every opportunity to turn and obey, but he didn't. He hardened his heart against the Lord, and then what God did is God hardened that resolve, right? So Pharaoh had an opportunity, and he didn't take it. So each time, this is literally what it is. When the wicked say no God, when people choose to worship creation versus the creator, what happens is God gives you what you want. You don't want God, he'll give you exactly what you ask for. And then you pay the consequences and the penalties as a result of that. So it's pretty scary that God gives us the freedom to choose like that. Like, you don't want me? I'll give you exactly what you want. You're not going to like it, but I'll give you exactly what you want. And so the more and more we turn away Christ, the harder and harder our hearts get, and then God strengthens that resolve for us to not want him. And that's what you see in Pharaoh. It's a theological question. I don't think you'd speak into that. What another one?
Is it possible to submit yourself to part of God's authority? In other words, I agree with part of God's word and disagree with other parts of it.
You say it one more time, a little louder.
Is it possible to submit yourself to part of God's word? I agree with part of God's word and disagree with others.
Yes and no. So the problem with that question is who gets to choose? Who's making the choices of what you're going to submit to? That's like saying, yeah, smoking's really bad. I'm never going to smoke a cigarette. But you're like, I don't like cigarettes anyway, so it doesn't matter. But I really like drinking a lot, and I like tying one on, so I'm going to drink a lot, but I'm not going to smoke, so I'm okay. So I'm basically judging whether or not what I'm doing is right based on my own preferences. So what is it that you're actually choosing to submit to? If you're not having a heart's desire to submit to all the Word of God, I'm not saying that you're doing it perfectly, but if you don't have a desire to submit to God's authority, if I see that in a Christian or someone who's professing to be a Christian, but they don't have a desire to submit to the Bible, I really doubt if that person's a Christian. You may have prayed some prayer, but it says, they that love me will keep my commandments. A Christian, a true born-again believer, has a desire to obey God. Now, they may struggle with the application of it. They may struggle with the fulfilling of it, but they don't struggle with the desire of it. So in a question like that, I would really encourage you to ask the question, am I legitimately his? Because if you have no desire to obey certain sections of God's word, that indicates there's a problem there. I'm not saying it doesn't automatically mean you're unsaved, but it's an issue. That a heart of submission is what you say goes, God. You call the shots, right?
You thought? We have to talk in this.
Yeah.
I think there's also a wrong view of God's word and on submission. When you look at it that way, you see it as only a list of do's and don'ts more than God's word and how we submit to God's word. Just like when I talk to my kids about rules, so to speak, they're not just don't do this, don't do this, but yet what do we get to do because we're free in Christ? It's not a bunch of what we don't get to do, but we are free to live out Christ in our lives. So yet it's not, I don't get to go and do those things that other people get to do, so to speak, but yet I am allowed and free to be able to live out Christ in a way that others can't. And I think it's seeing God's word in a different way, maybe other than just a list of don'ts, but actually just like submission and just like those boundaries, those things that God puts in our lives as a protection and as a love that he's put in our lives, and to see God's word as that and the whole book as a love letter to us, not just
certain parts of it.
Yeah. But realize that, you know, God's word is, it's all God's word.
Yeah, Mary brings up a good point, because a lot of times we focus on obedience being the things we can't do, right? The power to obey means you get to do what God called you to do, right? That's amazing freedom, that God says, you can do these things. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Our mind immediately goes to the negative. Why is that? Because we're sinners. We're broken. We immediately think negative context. Part of the thing, what Mary's describing, is we change the narrative and look at obedience and submission as a wonderfully powerful blessing, you know? And I admit, I did not do this well when I was a young Christian. I figured I had to obey, right? And I always wanted to be in charge, you know? And I love going to work and telling my boss, hey, boss, he'd be like, well, is it okay if you do this? I'm like, man, just tell me what to do. I love being told what to do. He's like, what do you mean? I thought you were a great leader. I understand what leadership is, and it's just a lot easier to follow. Like, just tell me what to do, because it's such a wonderful thing, you know, just to submit. Like, it's your thing, boss. Whatever you want, man, I'm going to do it, you know. It's just such protection in that, and that's looking at it from a very positive thing, right? Another question.
The next one kind of speaks to the same idea, but specifically the laws of Moses in the new covenant world. How do we deal with some of those old laws?
Well, you got to ask yourself, are there the 613 Old Testament ceremonial laws? Those things have been done away with in Christ, but there is a meta-narrative of even the ceremonial laws that have implications for us. The Ten Commandments, those aren't done away with. You should probably try to follow them. I would highly recommend that. You know, I won't ask you to repeat the Ten Commandments, because you probably only probably 10 people could actually list all 10 commandments in order right now in here. It's funny, because we don't think about it that way. But understand that commandments in Scripture were to give us, first and foremost, to reveal who God is. All right. Secondly, was to show us that we can never live up to Him. Right? Shows us the character, nature of who God is, shows us that we can never do it, and drives us to Calvary, because we realize that we'll never mount up to any of those things. Right? So, yeah, they still have great implications in your life.
I got a question that says, how do you encourage your spouse in the Lord when they're struggling without dragging them as they resist, which then creates tension in the marriage?
Ooh, yeah. Now we're getting spicy. All right. It depends on which context you're talking about. Usually when I get that question, it comes from a dude, right? It may not, but I think part of it is you got to start with not trying to fix your spouse. I think that's a big problem with whatever context is that we're trying to fix our spouse rather than trying to live with them and love them in an understanding way. I know for many years of our first years of marriage, I was always trying to fix Mary. And not that we had a bad marriage, but I think the tension that we had in the marriage, it was my fault. Because I kept trying to fix her, and I was the one that was really messed up. She didn't have the problems, it was me, you know. And so I think part of it is learning not to fix your spouse. What do you think?
Well, I think we get so focused on the other person's issues. They become so big that we forget to look in the mirror. And to see ourselves. And marriage is, you know, goes both ways. And we need to be able to see ourselves for who we are. And if we're not living in light of the gospel, then how can we have a gospel-centered marriage and be able to have a conversation that's focused on the gospel and be able to have a communication and talk to our husbands focused on the gospel and not flesh-driven just because we're frustrated or we're irritated or he or she is not listening when we're not focused on the gospel ourselves because we're so focused on their issue or they're not listening or they're struggling with this and yet we're not taking the time to look at what we're struggling with and we're not looking in the mirror and we're not living in the awareness of our sin and his holiness. And then when we can live in that awareness, that helps us to be able to be more sensitive to our spouse. And the communication also is better as well when we're more sensitive to our needs too.
Yeah, so part of that is understanding that the gospel frees us from ourselves, right? So I understand it's not my responsibility to fix my spouse, right? Like, stop trying to do it, guys. Ladies, stop trying to fix your man, right? Because he's fundamentally screwed up anyway. You're not going to be able to do that, right? That's just not going to happen. That is a task that is impossible for you to do it. So you don't have to do it. So one of the things that we've been learning, and this the gospel-centered perspective we approach wasn't something that we always had. We've had to learn that in the last 7 years, 8 years of marriage, that has really transformed our intimacy and closeness with one another. And part of it is having this conversation, it's okay not to be okay. Like, okay, my spouse is struggling. That's okay. You're going to struggle. So we say it all the time, it's okay not to be okay. And I'll love her when she's not okay. I love her when she's okay. And I love her when she's great. Because it doesn't matter, right? I love her because of who she is, what God's called me to do. It doesn't have anything to do whether or not she's okay. A lot of when our spouses are struggling, our endeavor to fix them is really so that we can feel better, not really allowing them to work through it, right? Point them to the gospel. Point them to the only hope that can matter, that can change them. I would say this, if you want to drag your spouse, do it on your knees. Most efforts that we're seeing a lot of conflict and tension is because there's not a lot of prayer going on for each other, you know? You tell me how much you're fasting and praying for your spouse, I'll tell you whether or not you're going to be able to lead her well or lead him well, have that kind of thing. So prayer's a big part of that. Good question.
How do you suggest we interact with others that believe that freedom comes without rules or only the rules they believe in? How do we submit to their authority?
Well, that's kind of two different ones. How do we submit to their authority from a work context? Well, first of all, understand that there's no authority but God's. So any authority that God places in your life, God put there, right? You guys were around when President Obama, not a big fan of President Obama, but I dare say no one here has heard me criticize him greatly or assault his character. and I prayed for him. I submit to him, right? Because it's not about him. It's God put that authority. I've had amazingly difficult supervisors in my life and professionally that there wasn't anything in them that was worth respecting, right? How many of you guys ever worked for a boss like that before? Just awful, right? But it didn't matter because I wasn't submitting because of who they were anyway, right? God put that authority in my life, so I worship the Lord and submit to the authority that God places in my life. Because it's not about them. It's about him. So that really helps. People think that freedom is like without rules, or that's true freedom. I usually ask people, how free do they really feel? Because when you get to actually know somebody, you'll find out that their brokenness and their sin has got them bound up seven ways to Sunday. And they feel, well, you hear things like this, I just feel trapped. It's hopeless. There's nothing I can do. And then usually I'll ask them, how's that freedom thing working out for you? Because it doesn't. It's one of the most effective delusions and deception schemes of Satan, is to think we can have freedom outside of Christ. Another question?
Can I add
to
that?
Oh, yeah.
I know, like, on the kids' level, for the teachers, because I know that having dealt with the teachers or the children having to deal with their teachers, there's a lot of them that are unsaved or just don't handle things properly. And so the attitude of the children and their response to how the teacher may handle a situation, I think the kids to being able to see beyond that and how they respond to that situation and to the teacher, I think being able to see, I try to tell my kids, I said they need to be able to see beyond the situation and see the kids next to them and to see how their attitude is affecting those around them, because it's not just, you know, what the teacher has said, but yet their attitude is affecting, you know, if they say they, you know, they're naming Christ, and yet how they respond to that teacher, other kids are watching that, and I think that that's a big deal. It's not just, you know, that teacher may not, you know, may criticize Christ and not name the name of Christ, but yet other kids are watching how you respond to that, and you may be a huge testimony just by how you respond, you know, to that particular teacher.
Yeah, a lot of times that we have our kids learn defiance by watching us defy authority in our life. Let me be honest. If you're frustrated with your child because he won't listen to you or she won't listen to you, maybe you need to check your own attitude towards authority and submission. All right, dudes, get this one. Like, my wife won't, she's supposed to submit. You know, I'm in charge and you're nothing. Right? And then the wife responds, that's right, you're in charge of nothing. I've run into guys a lot that they expect their wife to, like, jot and tittle, man. They better toe the line. But there's no sense of submission in their life to authority. Like, if your kids and your wife hear you criticize your boss constantly, what does that say about your authority in the home? Just saying. I think many times we reap what we've sown when it comes to authority, right? I hope that, as messed up as I am, Mary's really good at submitting. She does it really well. And but submission is the divine art of ducking, so God can hit authority. That's like so it's the best thing to do is just submit. Because if you fight authority, you get hit at the same time as they do. But I hope that, as flawed as I've been as a husband, that what she has seen is an attitude, first and foremost, to submit to all the word of God. That, as messed up as I am, if God tells me to do something, I'm going to do it. Like, that's not even up for question. It's not even up for debate. And that, to submit to the authority that God places in my life. So I try to lead the example of what submission should look like by the way I submit to authority in my life. Because I can't ask her to submit to my leadership if I'm not submitting to God's. Like, that's not going to work. So that's part of it.
I think the next question kind of speaks into that as well, James. What do you do when you're obeying and have submitted to God's will, but others are standing in the way and won't allow you to fulfill what God wants you to?
Oh. Understand that submission is its own reward. You're not responsible for the results. You are responsible for your attitude. Right? You submit to authority. When you submit to authority and you show a spirit of submission to God's will and to the authority that he's placed in your life, a lot of times it won't, I'll just be honest with you, it won't work out well for you. Sometimes you'll pay a price for it. Others will take advantage of it. It doesn't mean that it's not right. No one can stand in the way of you submitting to God's will. So part of it, what you probably have to ask is, what exactly do you mean by God's will? Sometimes it means we have an agenda that we think it's what God's thing is. And so we're placing that agenda, that thing, before the actual spirit and attitude of it, right? Which causes sometimes some problems. Another one?
Last question I have. What can you do when you want to be obedient, but you are having trouble deciphering God's will in a specific situation?
Beautiful question, right? When you look at God's will, God's far more concerned, not what you're going to do in 5 years, but what you're going to do right now. Like, in a few minutes, we're going to pray. How are you going to process this? You've heard some things today. How are you going to live out those gospel-centered realities? Like, God's will for you is to make decisions about what the Bible says before you leave those doors. You know that for a fact. So do what is known. A lot of times we sweat what isn't known. And the reality is what God's will is. I do know that I need to praise him for who he is right now. I need to submit to all the known will of God, the things that I know to be right, the things I know to be true right now. A lot of times those things are pretty plain. We know what to do. And then allow the future, the unknown, to come to us as they come to us. God most of the time won't shine the light 10, 20 steps down the road for you. He'll give you enough to take one step, and that's usually about all you get. And then you have to require another step.
I've come to be thankful that God hasn't shown me too much farther into the future, because I think looking 5 years past, if God would have shown me where we are now, I would have been too scared, and I wouldn't have been ready. And I think that's why God shows us enough to obey right what's in front of us now. And he prepares us each step of the way. That's why some things don't really make a lot of sense right now. But yet, God is preparing us for what's ahead. He knows what's ahead. And he shows us enough that we're prepared for. And I just know that, I've been able to appreciate, not knowing. It doesn't mean that I don't want to know sometimes, but not knowing what's way, way in front of us.
Yeah, and probably just a trust factor.
Yeah.
Just trusting. So if you have authority in your life that you can't trust, that's not even a factor. Because you can trust his authority. God's word is perfect. It's true. You can trust him. And God is sovereign. He says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He can lead and guide authority any way he wants. So what he's more concerned with is your attitude and response towards it. Submitting and ranking ourselves under the Lord and under the authority he's placed in our life is tremendous freedom. Because it's not a matter up to me. When I start trying to take charge and I start trying to set the agenda, that means it's all on me. I'm responsible for the whole entire outcome of that situation. And that is paralyzing. And that leads us to one or two things: to live in absolute fear or to be a control freak. Because we're not okay with the obedience part. That was the last one. All right, good questions, guys. Any last ones that are burning in your hearts and minds, you can ask us afterwards. The idea of learning how to walk in obedience in submission is a difficult one. But it has to have shoe leather on it. We got to take it out of the abstract and put it right down where we live in the kitchen sink of our lives and live these things out well. And part of it is when you're struggling with obedience and submission, even when you're talking about the spouse or your kids, it's okay to say, I'm struggling. Like, hey, young people, if you're having a hard time obeying your parents, the best thing you can do is say, Mom and Dad, I want to obey. I want to honor you. I'm just struggling with how that looks right now for me. Would you pray for me? In my heart of hearts, I want to obey. I'm just struggling with it, right? as a spouse, you do that with your spouse. One thing we've been able to do is just Mary just be able, and I be able to just tell each other, we're not right now. That I'm just struggling right now. Will you pray for me? You know, and then that kind of keys up that in a struggle moment with my sanctification, and that she can love me well through that process. A big part is just communicating the struggle and realize that you can't do it on your own.